And I'll just say up front, we're not going to get even close to through this passage. There's some really cool things towards the end of the passage that I was hoping to get to, but there's no way we're gonna get there. Let's go ahead and read it first, though, so you'll at least hear the whole thing. Philippians chapter 2. Starting in verse 12, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Let's go ahead and commit our time to the Lord. Father, I just pray that you would speak to our hearts through your word. Help us to really take the truths of your word to heart, not just in an academic way, but that we might put them into practice, Lord, and just have wisdom from you, realizing that we are dependent on you, whether we recognize it or not, and that we would actively look to you for direction, guidance, and wisdom. First of all, in what we say, we know from James that it says that whoever doesn't offend in what they say is a perfect man, able also to bridle the entire body. So certainly what we say, what we write, is a starting point. So I just pray you'd just use this time for your glory, for our edification. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, with fear and trembling, and that's pretty much all we're going to get to talk about today. Well, actually, there's a lot of... I'm going to go through some background stuff because I think it's important just to... This message is given to believers, and it's not given to just sort of people who just barely got saved and they're just sort of getting off the ground. These are mature believers who've been involved in ministry, who've been involved in serving the Lord faithfully for many years. So I think that kind of fits our group of our body of believers here at Janssen Bible Church. So the way I look at it, this is for us. This is applies to us here. Wrong button. Okay. So, therefore, my beloved, the Apostle Paul had a great longing, a great sense of love and compassion and care for the people of Philippi. He's not just saying this to say it. When he thought about them, he just had just a great sense of compassion, care. It brought back sweet memories of fellowship, I think, with them. So we see this in several places in the book, but in chapter 1, verse 3, it says, I thank God upon every remembrance of you. So this is like, whenever they came to mind, wow, what a great group of people down there in Philippi. Just wonderful people that I just wish I could be back with them fellowshipping and so forth. In verse 7b, 1-7b, it says, I have you in my heart. They were just part of who he was. He just loved these people. And then verse 8, it says, for God is my witness. God himself bears witness, can vouch for me on this. I greatly long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. So when he says my beloved in this verse, he's not just being nice. I mean, this is really how he felt. These were beloved fellow believers that he truly cared about. So then he says, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. So when Paul first went to Philippi, it was on the second missionary journey. If you remember the first missionary journey, He went with Barnabas. They had been sent out from Antioch. They're going back through the churches on their way, kind of at the end of that missionary journey, there was this big dispute that arose over circumcision and whether or not the new Gentile converts needed to be circumcised. They went back to Jerusalem. They had this big discussion, chapter 15 of Acts. They said, no, they don't need to be circumcised. They don't need to follow the law of Moses. And then Paul and Barnabas get to talking. Let's go back and visit these churches. There's a big... Barnabas wanted to take John Mark, and Paul said, absolutely not. So they kind of split ways. And Paul took Silas with him. So he began traveling with Silas. We see that in Acts 15:40. But then they stopped at Lystra, and that's where he caught up with Timothy. So Timothy joined their group at Lystra, Acts 16:1-3. And then Luke, the author of the book of Acts, joined up with them as well in Acts chapter 16:10. So just keep that in mind. Timothy was there. Luke was there on this journey. We know that Luke was with them because you see, if you're paying attention to pronouns as you're reading along, it's they and them. They did this, they did that. And all of a sudden, Acts 16:10, it's us and we. So Luke joined their party, now it's us and we. We did this, we did that. So Luke was there with them. So the whole story of the Philippian jailer and all that, Timothy and Luke were somewhere. Apparently they didn't get thrown in prison, but it's possible they were outside. Luke could have been outside listening to Paul and Silas singing in there. So he's like, yeah, and he's documenting what was happening in the book of Acts. So he could have very well been an active observer of that whole incident. So his ministry in Philippi, it all started because of a vision that Paul had. They had been trying to go to different places, and the Spirit wouldn't let them. God, the Holy Spirit, said no in various ways. But he had this vision of a man from Macedonia who said, come over and help us. So it was a miraculous calling of God. We need help over here. Come and help us. And we see that in Acts 16:9. When they got to the city of Philippi, there was apparently no synagogue there. So there's, because it's not mentioned. And on the Sabbath day, when Paul usually would have gone into the synagogue, instead they went down to the river. And when he got down there, there's a bunch of religious women who were praying down there. And Paul began ministering to them, telling them about Jesus and so forth. There's one lady, Lydia, from Thyatira, a wealthy woman apparently, who was down there praying. She was apparently like Cornelius, seeking God, but not yet a believer. So when Paul explained the good news about Jesus and so forth, she came to believe, and then she asked all of them to come stay at her house. So that wouldn't have just been Paul and Silas. It would have been Paul, Silas, Timothy, Luke, and maybe a few other people that we don't know about. So she was, right from the start, began serving and ministering to the Apostle Paul and the rest of the people there. So when he's saying, my beloved, Lydia is probably a part of that group that he's thinking about, this wonderful lady who was so welcoming, listened to God's word and received them in and took care of them, fed them, met their needs. So just continuing on real quick to give the story there of what happened in Philippi. A demon-possessed fortune-telling slave girl harassed Paul for several days. As they were walking around the city and so forth, Paul cast out the demon, made the girl's owners really mad. They incited a riot, basically. They beat Paul and threw him and Silas into prison. While they're in prison, they're singing songs of praise to God. The prisoners were listening. God caused a great earthquake. All the prisoners were released. The doors opened up and so forth. The jailer came running in, thought all the prisoners are gone. My life is forfeit. I might as well kill myself. Paul says, no, we're all here. Don't worry about it. You don't need to kill yourself. That resulted in the jailer asking about salvation. What must I do to be saved? The Apostle Paul said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved, you and all your house. So the jailer takes Paul, Silas. If Timothy and Luke were standing around, he probably took them along too. Took them to his house, took care of Paul and Silas, cleaned up their wounds. And during that entire time, Paul and Silas were ministering to them and telling them more about the Lord and explaining things more clearly to them. The entire family apparently came to faith in Jesus. They were baptized. And apparently then he took them back to jail, because it wasn't until the next day that the leaders of the city, the magistrates, came down and said, okay, guys, you can go. So Paul, they left the prison, went back to Lydia's house, said hi, bye, and took off. So they weren't there very long. Their ministry in Philippi was not an extended, you know, five-year ministry. I don't know if they might have made it back there after that, before he wrote this epistle or not. But that's what we know from chapter 16 anyways. But that short amount of time that they interacted there, might have been a few weeks, it really had an impact on the Apostle Paul. And also because we see that they were sharing in his ministry. We see that in these verses I mentioned there, Philippians 1:5, verse 17, verse chapter 2, verse 12, chapter 4, verse 3. And then I'm going to actually read those ones at the end there. Because the ministry that these people had and the way that they served the Apostle Paul was, it wasn't just sending a, you know, a care packet once in a while. They were heavily involved in his ministry, both in prayer and financially. So in chapter 4, verse 10, he says, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at the last your care of me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity." So maybe they were having some financial difficulties. They couldn't support him for a while, or they just didn't have the means to send it. Verse 11, "Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, I know how to abound everywhere and in all things. I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need." Verse 13, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, in the beginning of the good news, when he was teaching about Jesus, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only." They were the only church that contributed to his needs financially. So again, just think of this special relationship. These were new believers, basically, but they're contributing financially to the ministry of the Apostle Paul as he went out of their town and began serving other people. Verse 16, "For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account." Again, speaking of rewards in heaven, they're laying up treasures in heaven. And it makes the Apostle Paul excited about God's work in their lives. Verse 18, "Indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus." So again, I go over all that just as background. There was a very close relationship, a working relationship, a fellowship, ascending relationship on the part of the Philippian church toward the Apostle Paul. So when he says, "my beloved," he means "my beloved." I mean, these were very dear people to him, both ways. They loved him, he loved them. So he says, "as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence." So he wasn't able to be with them right now. The important thing, I think, to note here is that the Philippian church consisted of mature, faithful believers. Again, it's important for the rest of the message. We're not talking about new believers or people who are trying, you know, a mixed multitude of unbelievers or something like that. The things that the Apostle Paul says to them, I think, are applicable to faithful and mature believers today. So they had been proven to be obedient in his presence and his absence, but he's encouraging them to continue on in this maturation process, this going on to maturity as believers. So it says, "work out your own salvation." We're unfortunately going to get sidetracked a little bit here. There was, as I was going through, many of you maybe know of Robertson's Word Pictures in the New Testament. If you don't have a copy, it's a really good resource. He suggested a Greek idea in this sentence, in this verse, that if he's correct on, changes quite a bit of what I'm going to say. I'm just pointing that out, just word to the wise, so to speak. But I looked everywhere. All the translations I could find, all the other commentaries, none of them mentioned it as even being a possibility. I looked at the Greek text. I don't know. I haven't talked to Pastor Carpenter about it. I'll bring it up with him sometime. But so I'm just going to keep on going as though I didn't see his note. Okay, so work out your own salvation. He's a well-respected guy. That's the only reason I mentioned that. A great Greek scholar and has done a lot of good work. So the verse says, "work out your own salvation." Work out your own salvation. It does not say work for your own salvation, right? So it's not working to receive salvation. The idea here seems to be live out or perform your own salvation. That doesn't answer all the questions yet. The question we need to ask and answer is, what salvation is being referred to in this verse? What kind of salvation are we talking about? So work out your own salvation. There are three phases, tenses, or aspects of salvation. For most of you, this is stuff you've heard lots of times, but I'm going to go over it anyway. It never hurts to be reminded. This is something that you really should, every believer should have this sort of on the top of their, be able to explain this at a moment's notice to anybody, because it's an important thing to understand. So justification, salvation, that's a sort of a technical term, but it's just a deliverance or the salvation from the penalty of sin. So the penalty of sin, it was made possible. That first aspect of salvation is made possible by the death of Jesus, who was God in human flesh, his death on the cross, and payment for our sins. That's how justification, salvation was made possible. It's received entirely apart from any human performance or effort by the simple persuasion that Jesus is the Christ, the only Savior. So it's you're not looking at yourself, you're looking at the Messiah. You're looking at Jesus. It's his work, not our work. And then for the believer, the one who has believed in Jesus, this salvation is in the past tense. We have already been delivered from the punishment of our sins in the lake of fire. Jesus took that punishment on himself. We're free. We've been let off the hook. So that's past tense salvation. Sanctification salvation is deliverance from the power of sin in this life. So we don't want sin to be controlling us. We want to be walking in righteousness, not in sin. So it's deliverance from the power of sin. It's made possible by the power of the Holy Spirit, who's taken up residence in each believer. It's accomplished and enjoyed by the believer, who in reliance on the Holy Spirit takes God at his word by walking in obedience to the Scripture. So we're not relying on ourselves, we're relying on the power of the Spirit, understanding what God's word says, and by his power doing what he's asked of us. For the believer, this salvation is in the present tense. We are being delivered from the power of sin as we walk by the Spirit. Glorification, salvation, the third tense of salvation, is deliverance from the presence of the sin nature and the problems of this life when we are present with the Lord. So that's it's made possible by the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, and it's guaranteed by the indwelling Holy Spirit. He's the earnest, the down payment of our future glorification. So the fact that God, the Holy Spirit, is indwelling each believer is God's commitment. You're going to receive glorification. This is going to happen. You don't have it yet, but you're going to have it in the future. It's accomplished entirely by God, but will be enjoyed more fully by those believers who have been faithful here on earth. So even though every believer is going to experience glorification, it's going to be a more full orb glorification experience for those who've been faithful, because God's going to reward those who have been faithful. For the living believer, that is those of us who are still alive on earth, this salvation is in the future tense, hasn't happened yet. We will be delivered from the presence of sin, from the presence of the sin nature, when we depart our current bodies and enjoy enter his presence. And you can look there, 2 Corinthians 5, 1 through 7. So, a review real quick. I went through that pretty fast. From the perspective of the believer, we have past tense salvation, justification salvation, deliverance from the penalty of sin, present tense sanctification salvation, deliverance from the power of sin, future tense, glorification, salvation, deliverance from the presence of sin. So, work out your own salvation. The salvation that the Apostle Paul is speaking of here is present tense salvation. How are we living as believers in this life? That's our topic of conversation. How are we as believers maturing? How are we walking with God? Are we living as God intended? How does God intend the Christian life to be lived out, as seen in this verse? Again, as we look at Scripture, I just want to mention this. We're looking at one little aspect here today. It's not a completely balanced view. I'm not talking about the joy of the Spirit. I'm not talking about a lot of other things. I'm just talking about one little aspect that this verse talks about. So it may seem kind of dark and gloomy and pretty sobering what I have to say, but I'm not giving the full picture, and it doesn't in any way negate the reality of that we should be the most joyful, the happiest people on earth. But again, there's a sober aspect to it, which is what we're going to be looking at. So, he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And again, he's talking to mature believers, which applies to most of us here. So, what is it, when we talk about fear, what are we thinking about? Many verses in the Old Testament, Psalms and Proverbs, talk about the fear of the Lord. Proverbs 9:10 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. A proper understanding begins with fearing God, understanding who He is and having a reverential awe and respect for Him. His thoughts, His ways are far above ours. No matter how much we understand, we're not going to fully comprehend everything about Him until we see Him face to face. So we need to be fearful in that sense, reverential towards Him. There's several verses that talk about fear and trembling. So here's one in 1 Corinthians 2:3, the Apostle Paul talking about his ministry to the Corinthian church. It started out with unbelievers, of course. Once they got saved, there began to be a church there, but in the beginning, there was no church. It says, "When I was with you, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling." So when Paul says to the Philippians, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling," he also put this into practice in his own ministry. He's not asking them to conduct themselves in a way that he didn't conduct himself. 2 Corinthians 5:17. This is in reference to Titus. When he went to the Corinthian church, it says, "And his affection for you," that is, Paul was talking to the Corinthians about Titus, he says, "his affection for you is all the greater when he remembers that you were all obedient, receiving him," that is, they received Titus, "with fear and trembling." So the Corinthian church received Titus as a minister of Christ with fear and trembling. It's like they responded to him. It's like, this, we need to listen to this guy. He's speaking to us from God. We need to pay attention to what he has to say. So that attitude was demonstrated even towards servants of God by the Corinthian church. Ephesians 6:5. We see this in slaves in reference to their masters. It says, "Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ." So again, it gives an illustration perhaps for us. If we were a slave and our master had the potential to beat us, not that they should do that, but in that culture, the master was an authority. They had the right to take, you know, the slave was under their power. And that reverential awe, that respect, that obedience that was due the master, that's how we should view the Lord, in the sense of we owe it to him. We're his servants. We need to be obedient to him. Hebrews 12, if you've read the Hebrews chapter 12 recently, it's talking about God disciplining his children, and it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. I'm not sure if that's right in that chapter, but just that whole aspect that the Lord chastens those whom he loves. So here in verse 28, it says, "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." So again, just a reminder to believers again, in Hebrews there, he's talking to believers, that this is a serious thing. It's a sobering thing to be children of God, and we have a deep accountability and responsibility to him that we shouldn't take lightly. We shouldn't be flippant about how we conduct ourselves in this world as his children. It's a big deal, and we're going to give account. Why was Paul in fear and trembling? I'm going to go through the passage there in 1 Corinthians. I think it's important to understand Paul's perspective, to understand what he expects of us, and the Philippians in that passage. "So when I came to you, brothers, I did not come to you with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." So he's just giving that one basic message. Jesus Christ. Jesus is the Christ. He was crucified. He paid the penalty for your sins. "I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling." It doesn't sound like the Apostle Paul, but that was his attitude when he went to Corinth. He says, "My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power." And that was the NIV version there. So I think that his focus was, he didn't want people looking to him as being the authority. He didn't want to get credit for the message. He was simply the messenger. All the credit, all the authority needed to be recognized that it was coming from God. It was God's message. He was simply the messenger. And he wanted to make sure that God got the credit. I don't know that I guess I mentioned it. So I believe what Paul is saying here, yeah, okay, I already said that. If you want to see that more clearly, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, which comes right before these verses, verses 18 through 31. And he goes into that a little bit more fully, where he's saying it's not the wisdom, it's not man's wisdom, it's not the wisdom of this world, it's God's wisdom. That's what we're trying to proclaim. So again, the focus needs to be on who we're talking about and not on the messenger, not on the minister. And Paul, it seemed like he had made a concerted effort and just had that sense of fear. I don't want you guys looking at me. Look at the Messiah. And I think that same attitude was portrayed by John, John the Baptist, when he said, he must increase, speaking of Jesus, but I must decrease. So again, his focus was to prepare the way for the Messiah, to show the Messiah is coming, the Messiah is coming, the Messiah is coming. He's here. Look at him. I'm just going to fade into the background now. I'm not that important. And yet Jesus said about John the Baptist, there's no one greater who's born of women than him. So that was God's perspective. John the Baptist's perspective was right as well. I'm not important. Look to Jesus. So with fear and trembling, this expression suggests an attitude of humility in which we correctly realize that we cannot live the Christian life in our own strength. When we try, we will fail. If we're trying to do it in our own strength, we're going to mess up. We must rely completely on God's strength and his revelation, which has been given in the Bible. So again, we have to be students of the Word. We're not going to know what God has in mind for us, how he wants us to live, if we don't know the Scripture. We must point people to Christ and his sufficiency rather than encouraging them to depend on us or exalt us in any way. So there's a few verses I think I was considering, so I'm going to have you consider. Luke 17:10. These are just verses. I'll make a little confession. On Friday, we're trying to redo a. This is a little off track, but I was doing some mudding for our daughter's room that we're trying to get kind of fixed up again. But as I was sitting there mudding, which I don't really like doing, all these verses are just going through my mind, and I'm meditating on this topic and thinking about things, and these verses are coming to mind. So then I'm thinking about it, and how does that apply? And so these are some of the ones that came to mind. So Jesus says, that's not going to happen if you don't have God's word hidden in your heart. I feel incredibly blessed what God has taught me, but that kind of thing can't happen unless you actually spent the time in God's word to put those verses in your mind, and then God can bring them out and bring them to remembrance when you need them. Luke 17:10. So likewise, Jesus speaking, when you have done all those things which are commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. And I'm thinking of this verse thinking, wow, that guy really did a good job. You know, he did everything that he was commanded. And I'm thinking, I don't think I've done everything I've been commanded. I haven't been that faithful. So to me, it's a sobering verse because that Jesus is saying that should be the response of the faithful person. What about those of us who haven't been so faithful? Consider James 3:1. My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. This verse, I think, primarily, it's a stern warning primarily for those who teach, specifically God's word. When we take it upon ourselves to teach God's truths to others, whether it be Sunday school, you know, church up in front here, to people on the street, people at work, whatever, we need to take this matter seriously. As a teacher, you can do a great deal of good. You can lead many people to faith in Christ, but we can also lead people astray. And we will be held accountable for what we've said. And again, the teaching, this is taking it to a little bit of another level, but that teaching isn't just about what we say with our mouths. If we have identified ourselves with Christ, everybody knows that we're a believer. How we conduct ourselves is communicating a message, and we can either be bringing disrepute to the Lord's name, or we can be exalting him and pointing people to him through what we say and how we conduct ourselves. Consider 2 Timothy chapter 2. verse 19 through 22. This is an interesting one, and just think about it. This is, I just kind of, as I was pondering these things, I've always wondered about these verses. What is he talking about? A vessel for honor and a vessel for dishonor. I'm just saying I may not have, my application of these verses may not be 100% where the Apostle Paul is wanting to go with what he was saying to Timothy, but just think about it. I think it fits. So, verse 19. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands. Having this seal, the Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. So, again, he's saying, let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. He's not saying, let all the unsaved people depart from iniquity. This is, again, a message for believers. We, as believers, need to depart from iniquity, of whatever kind that may be. Verse 20, but in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor, some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. So if you look at the highlighted words there, which now that I darken them out, you can't see them very well. The latter seems to be referring back to departing from iniquity, and it corresponds to the dishonor of verse 20. So if we are, as believers, have departed from iniquity, then we're going to be able to be vessels of honor, vessels that are useful for the master. Prepared, it says, for every good work. So, I went faster than I thought I was. I was trying to rush really fast, and I'm looking at the clock, like, I'm going to have a little bit of time. Okay, so, God wants us to be a vessel for honor. Perhaps, and this is where my application is coming in, just see what you think. Perhaps suggesting a good example to be followed. So, a vessel for honor would be one who has set a good example. So we see in the Old Testament, for example, many good examples. We have David, who followed God, man after God's own heart. Probably one of the best examples in the Old Testament of a vessel for honor was Joseph. There are two that really nothing negative was said about. Joseph in the Old Testament, in the book of Genesis, and Daniel started off as a young person, lived his entire life faithful to God all the way right up to the end. So, vessel for honor, useful for the master's work. Perhaps God does not want us to be a vessel for dishonor, and perhaps this is suggesting a bad example that should be avoided. So, I'll just go to the next one. Both good and bad examples can be valuable to others. That is to say, we can look at bad examples and say, yeah, don't do what that guy did. That was not good. And it can be helpful because it can be a warning to us we shouldn't do that. And if you do that, it can have calamitous results. You can have good examples. Yeah, that guy was really faithful. He did this and served God faithfully. It was a great example. And everybody, well, not everybody, because the Bible says if you live godly in Christ Jesus, you're going to suffer persecution. Not everybody's going to love you. But from God's perspective, if you've been a good example, we can emulate that and look to follow that example. We see the Apostle Paul actually encouraging us to follow his example. He says, follow my example as I also follow Christ's example. So he was a good example that could be followed. So question for me, for us, what kind of example do I want to be? Do we want to be that example that people point to and say, yeah, don't do that. Don't be that way. That's not good. Or do we want to be the example of, yeah, that guy was faithful right up to the end. Okay, so I lied. We're going to move on because I actually... I did prepare more. So we'll just see how far we get. Because we do have a few more minutes. So I'll just stop it off whenever I see the clock getting towards the end. So the Christian life Sanctification, salvation is a very serious matter and will affect our enjoyment of eternity and our capacity to glorify God throughout eternity. That's why it's a serious matter, this whole issue of fear and trembling. Living with fear and trembling, realizing what we do matters, how we conduct ourselves matters, is serious ramifications for it. We will be vessels of honor if we walk by the Spirit in fear and trembling, but if we are confident and fearless, this is what our world promotes, right? You've got to be self-confident. You've got to just go out there and just know that you can do it. Well, as believers, that's not really where our confidence should lie. Our confidence needs to lie not in our own wisdom, not in our own abilities, but in God. And if we're relying on ourselves and our own strength, we're surely going to fail, becoming vessels of dishonor, setting bad examples to be avoided. So, verse 13. I didn't think I would get this far. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. So, why should we work out our salvation with fear and trembling? Because God's the one. It's God's work. We're joining in on God's work. We want to bring honor and glory to the one whose work it really is. God is wanting to build us up into his image. He's wanting to see us sanctified. He wants to use us for reaching the unsaved, for encouraging fellow believers. If we're not doing that, we have a problem, and maybe we're not having that sober attitude that God wants us to have, of fear and trembling, that what we're involved in is a serious issue. He can't err, so it's God who works. He can't mess up, but we can. So we can, again, I mentioned this earlier, but we can bring great disrepute, dishonor, cause people to look at God in a bad light, to read what I said. We can bring great disrepute to the name of Christ and his church, the body of Christ, if we fail to submit ourselves to him. Again, if we're just off doing our own thing, relying on our own strength, our own wisdom, we're going to have problems. So it's God who works in you both to will, he says, and to do for his good pleasure. So it's God's work. Part of what God is doing in that work is to cause the believer to desire to do what's right. So not only is a believer's growth and maturity God's plan, but he works in the hearts of submissive believers, giving us the desire to please him. So God's bringing that desire to every submissive believer. And I think this is significant, and it's significant that the Apostle Paul mentions this in the book of Philippians, in this verse. Why? Because if you look at Acts chapter 16, and I didn't read all those verses, but when Paul was meeting with Lydia and those women down there at the riverside, at the bank of the river, it says in the text, God opened Lydia's heart to receive the things spoken by Paul. And that verse, a lot of the Calvinistic-minded people like to say, well, there you have it. God is forcing people to believe, you know. But there, God does play a part in this whole thing. He's drawing, it says, Jesus said, and I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto myself. So God is at work trying to draw people to himself. And not only for the unsaved, as in the case of Lydia, where he's opened her mind. It's like, oh, yeah, what Paul... She was, again, remember, she was already seeking after God. She was like Cornelius. She was already down there praying, involved in activity, you know, looking for the truth, if you will. God brought the messenger, Paul, to present the message, and her mind was opened. It's like, yeah, this makes sense. Jesus must be the Messiah. He must be the Savior. So here, Paul brings up the same basic idea. God is working in you, Philippians, and in us here, both to will, to have that desire to follow him and walk with him. Are we going to respond to that desire that he's working in us appropriately? So, next thing, for it is God who works in you. It's God's work. He's doing two basic things in this verse, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. So, God also gives the submissive believer the enablement to do his will. So, it's not just that he gives us the desire, but the ability to actually carry out what God has in mind for us. He gives us that ability as well. He gives us the strength, the energy, the emotional disposition, Everything that we need to do what God wants us to do, he's the supplier of that as we're walking in submission to him, relying on the Spirit instead of relying on ourselves. Every ability we have comes from God, but the walk of faith and the power of the Spirit under the new covenant is a supernatural walk and can be successful only by God's power. And then it just reminded me of that song, I need thee, oh I need thee, every hour I need thee. And I'm going to quit right there.